16-24. So this is kind of in the middle of this section where he's talking about a collection mm-hmm. being taken up from the Corinthians to take to Jerusalem for the church in Jerusalem. So verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For you not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So when Paul had talked about, when he says he had boasted on their behalf, what's he referring to? What has he shared with some of the other churches about the Corinthians? Related to this passage.
That they had promised an offering?
Yeah, that they had promised like a year ago.
Mm-hmm.
That they were going to help the saints in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so when he had first established the church and been involved with it, they had been eager to help with that financial need, and they had made some strong assertions that they were going to, you know, do it. And now it's a while later, and he's just talking about now the fact that, okay, this is the time to follow through now on what you originally said you would do. And so he's, you know, sending multiple people to go and handle the funds, and so he's saying to them, you know, don't fall short now on bringing this forth, because for one, it's part of your Christian character that you said you're going to do, and it's to the glory of God that this ministry would be done. But secondly, you know, I've boasted about you guys' generosity, and thirdly, these guys are coming there, and if there's nothing to take to Jerusalem, it's going to be kind of a dud.
Yeah.
So you can see here too his concern for handling the money in a wise way.
Mm-hmm.
So that, you know, because if you look at the overall, not just from the fact that there's multiple people, but if you look at the overall letter, he's constantly defending himself from false accusations by other people that are trying to impugn his motives. And of
mm-hmm.
course, money would be one of those, right? You could say to a church, well, we're going to take up a collection for Estonia or some
mm-hmm.
other, so, you know, for an orphanage, and then pick up the funds and disappear to Mexico, right?
Yeah.
So he doesn't want anything like that happening. And so he's concerned not only that it's handled properly, but also for the reputation of the gospel and his reputation as an apostle. And he'll make some comments a little bit later in the same letter, basically underscoring the extent that he goes to make sure that there's no even appearance of evil
mm-hmm.
or that his motives would be other than what they really are.
And who, do you have any idea who the brother is?
No, I don't. Do you?
No, I think Apollos was famous for his oratory, but I don't know if he would be the guy or not.
Yeah.
I was just wondering if you had some insight into that.
No, I don't. But he, you know, he is concerned to make sure that they understand these guys have his authority. You know, verse 23, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow working worker concerning you.
No, and that this guy that he says long is very well known and very trusted and everything. He wanted to make sure that they that was that way too. So.
Yeah, you know, and as we talked about before, money is kind of it's like litmus paper or something. There's something about money that it kind of reveals where people's hearts are.
Mm-hmm.
Like people talk about, if you look at how much teaching Jesus did about things related to money, quite a bit, and it's like on both sides of the fence, you can learn a lot about the givers, how they feel about money, and you can also learn a lot about the people who are purportedly going to benefit from the funds, how they handle money and how they deal with money. Of course, televangelists would be one of the big examples that would come to mind in our age. But even non-believers, you know, when people are looking for excuses to dismiss the gospel, you know, there's a lot of different ways that people come at it, but often money is one of the things that people claim, that the church is just there trying to get people's money, and you know, or
an excuse not to attend.
You know, or churches that are doing well and large and have large structures, they can come under criticism too, when people don't see the whole picture about what they're doing in a community and just how much they're benefiting the community. You know, I remember at one time being in a church that was really big, and there was a young man who was newly saved, and anyway, they replaced some curtains on a stage, and it, you know, it was an expensive you know, curtain, because they're tall, several stories tall and big and everything, and given the size of the church and the ministry that the church did there, my feeling was that it was right in line with what they needed to do, you know. But he didn't really see it that way, and I think part of it was he was young in the Lord, you know. So his idea was, well, if it costs, you know, X thousand dollars, you know, look how many people you could feed with X thousand dollars. And while that equation is true, that's not the whole picture of what's going on in a setting like that. And he doesn't have the big picture of how much giving is going on at that church. That would blow his head away if he knew how much money is going on at that church to other things. And it's part of a bigger picture, and the elders are in charge of managing that. And so when he comes in and is real critical of it without having built a relationship really with the church or with the elders, you know, there's a lot he's assuming there. And so I think, you know, there's a sense in which it's valid, like, well, why do they need these curtains? But there's a sense in which, if you look at it from a mature point of view, if you look at the whole ministry of the church and everything it does, then the expense on those particular curtains in that particular setting could be appropriate. The elders felt it was, you know. So it's a difficult thing, because on the one hand, when you look at ministries, you know, you don't need to have a PhD in economics to see like the Crystal Cathedral or something like that and kind of wonder, right? On the other hand, it is easy also to make judgments when you really don't know the full story of what's going on,
yeah,
either in an individual life or in a church. Because I think, as it's been mentioned before, I mean, there are some believers who've been incredibly blessed, and you know, they might live in a house which, given their income and the people they hobnob with, is pretty meager, but compared to what we're used to, it looks way over the top. So it's an interesting thing.
Yeah, I remember listening to Jay Vernon McGee one time. He was commenting on this kind of thing, and he made the statement. And
can you do it with a slang, a southern slang?
No, I'm not a good imitator of voices, but he said something like, no Christian should live in a $1 million house. He said, and I thought that was interesting that he would, and he was talking about giving and how some people, you know, 10% is the Old Testament model, but some, you know, many of people still kind of use that as a framework in their mind. And
mm-hmm.
he goes, some people that can't afford to give that, some people should give more than that, right? And he was kind of, that was the basis of what he was saying. He did make the comment, and no Christian should live in a $1 million house. It was interesting.
Mm-hmm.
I didn't really draw too much from that because God blesses people, and you know,
mm-hmm.
if they, you know, like it says coming up, you sow bountifully, or
mm-hmm.
you know,
right.
So I wouldn't necessarily just say that blanket statement, but anyway, just
yeah.
thought it was interesting.
Well, and I think you also get into the situation, where do you draw the line, right? Because he might say no Christian should live in a $1 million house, and so then I go back to J. Vernon McGee very respectfully because
yeah.
I think he's a great guy.
Yeah, he's awesome.
And I would say, well, so how about 300,000?
Right. Where's that line?
And
yeah.
and now let's go down to Columbia, you know, mm-hmm. and people in Columbia, what do they think about the smallest little house that we could even find on the island?
$1,000 house was way beyond what anybody should ever
sure.
live
yeah.
in.
Yeah, so
probably Ryan is definitely
it's a matter of perception.
There's a lot that goes into it, yeah, and it all comes down to a person's motive, their heart, and
yeah.
you know, there's a lot to it. But certainly, Christians shouldn't be ostentatious, you know,
mm-hmm.
in a way where they're using money inappropriately.
Yes, I usually think if you want to find out about a church, go to their business meetings.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I've seen some knock down, drag out. I yell across at each other over money.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
like
good grief.
Yeah.
It's just, it's almost, it's on short as pathetic.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, that's that whole business about when Jesus says you can't serve mammon and God. Just this idea that money does have a way of revealing people's core motives and personality sometimes, and their intentions and desires and stuff. And sometimes it's not even an issue of how much money, but more about wanting to control where the money's used and things like that.
I had a problem with it after I first got saved. I remember with Clyde,
mm-hmm.
and I was telling him about it. He says, "What do you care? You gave it to God, didn't you? Yeah, he'll get it to where he wants to." They,
yeah.
he says, "Believe me, if they stole it, they're going to pay for it. Give it and walk away."
Uh-huh.
That's
talking about giving it to the church.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
He says, "Give it and walk away." He says,
yeah.
"He says you're going to save yourself a lot of heartache."
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I like that old guy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So
we
haven't really. We're gonna see more as we get to the next chapter. But there's just a lot the Bible has to say on giving in general. So it's one of those things that Christian giving is a lot different than the way the world gives, unbelievers give.
Mm-hmm.
Although sometimes unbelievers can have what they think is a noble motive or whatever, often behind it is the idea of winning God's approval
mm-hmm.
by works, essentially, by being a big a philanthropist, for example. You know, like the big name philanthropists, they do these good works and they give to these and they have these funds and stuff. But when you boil it down to, you know, the motives and the intentions behind it.
Yeah, how much is it that, and, you know, for that cause, and how much is it for a tax write-off?
Yeah, and how much is it for fame, and how much is it for to feel like you're...
You know, I'm on the top of the list of giving to the Seattle Coral Company or whatever it is.
Yeah.
Could probably be. We shouldn't even be concerned about that. You know, that's between them and God.
Sure.
Yeah, I mean, but that's the point, just saying
said,
what's their motive.
Just said.
Yeah.
But, yeah, because, you know, a person like Jay Lenny McGee said, I mean, a guy, he's a billionaire, $1 million is nothing to him, you know.
Right.
I mean, and so it depends on where you are, where you're coming from, and, and God knows your motives, he knows your heart. It's...
Yeah, and how much...
Yeah, like the woman who gave the mite, you know. I mean, she gave from her lack, and that person who has a lot of money, if he gives all his money away, well, he's doing the same thing. So it doesn't matter, because God's going to take care of that.
You know, and to be fair to Jay Vernon McGee, when did he die? Like early 80s?
Yeah, $1 million is a lot more than now.
It's more than. I mean, $1 million is still a lot of money, you know, now, but not, you
know.
Yeah,
it was more than.
Yeah, it's definitely more than.
Yeah, well, the point is just having a lot and not giving it, you know.
I guess, I don't remember the whole context, but I think his point was that if you're buying that much of a house, a lot of it's for show.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think that was, you know, to one up the neighbors, you know how that can go real fast.
Mm-hmm.
You live in a neighborhood that probably has a little bit of that going on, because it's fairly, I'm not saying it does, but it's fairly affluent. Because I remember talking to the Fays, you know, there's just a touch of that, you know, it's, they're good people, nothing wrong with them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's easy to get in that mindset. Oh, I don't want this thing because nobody in my block has it, you know, kind of thing.
That's a curse of living in the United States, too. You can get more is available. You know, it's an affluent country.
Yeah.
I mean, see, we got more than we need. Our poorest are rich in other places.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I know I've said this before, it's kind of one of my favorites, but I was in a deacon's meeting down there one time, and they wanted to get a guy saved because he was the owner of Ditch Witch. Because all the money he could bring into the church.
Yeah.
And that's why I walked into the church.
Yeah. Let's get him saved.
Yeah.
Get this guy saved. We should have a get him saved. Yeah. Branch of ministry in this church. You go get him saved.
I don't see why you need to get him saved. Just get him to give money.
Yeah.
It doesn't matter whether he's saved,
does
it?
Yeah.
Well,
that's where
McGee,
the Mormons have it.
Another thing he says, says it does. Yes. Anyway, I won't. Yeah.
No, I'm kidding.
Yeah.
So we go to chapter 9?
Sure.
Yes. Who wants to read the first 5 verses? Get us going on.
I will.
Okay.
Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous.
Yeah.
Yep. For me to write to you, beneficial. Right.
Yeah.
Is that a
beyond need? Yeah.
Okay. What's the definition of that word? So I understand.
Superfluous would be. Unnecessary, going beyond what's necessary, I guess that's how it was.
Above and beyond.
Extra.
Let me look and see if this is in the dictionary. Define. What's it going to say? Unnecessary, especially through being more than enough.
Unnecessary.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Beyond what's necessary.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Extra.
Uh-huh.
Okay, start over again.
Yeah, so it's like it's superfluous for me to say that you like music. Because you really, really like music, and everyone knows you like music.
Right.
Yeah, so
okay.
That's unnecessary.
So that's kind of a bad example, but
yeah,
get the idea across.
Okay.
It was superfluous for me to say that example.
There you go.
Right.
Yeah, above and beyond what's necessary.
Yeah.
All right.
There you go.
Okay. So we got that first verse there.
Yeah.
For I know your willingness about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, the AK. Oh, man.
Acacia.
Yeah. was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain, in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as grudging obligation.
Seems as to grudging. Me, what he's doing is trying to shame one person, one group, into giving money. Giving, you know, gives shame the Corinthians into giving, because he's kind of pitting one group against the other, so it sounds like to me.
Well, the Corinthians had already promised that they were going to do it, because it hadn't collected it yet.
Yeah, but he's making sure that they come through with their promise by telling them that
you're going to look bad.
The Macedonians have been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them, but I sent the brethren in order that you're boasting about, that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, you know, and it's like he's done this before. He did this when he was, what is it, the servant that left his master, and what's the name of that one there?
Starts with O, does it?
Onesimus.
Philemon is the guy who's writing to the man.
Anyway, he did the same thing there. I mean, he's pretty good at maneuvering people with his words around, and that's what he did there too.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, where he goes out on a limb and says, "Here's what I expect from you," essentially. Yeah. But he does it in a way that isn't so blunt.
And put everything on me, you know, all of his stuff on me, and I know you'll do this because of that. Because
but besides that, you owe me everything. Yeah.
Yeah, he's pretty sneaky with his words.
They're playing with an attitude of pride, boasting, a really heavy boasting. So that brings...
I guess it depends on there's been a lot of debate about this Greek word that's translated boasting.
I'm not sure it's how we would think of boasting.
Yeah.
Like in a prideful way.
The act of implication.
So I mean, how do I want to put it?
Compliment versus...
It has the idea of celebrating and drawing attention to something good, as opposed to look how good we are. It's more of a joyful exclamation of something that people have done, and it's a good thing. So I don't know. I mean, you know, we have one of the two things we have trouble with in our culture dealing with. One is boasting, and the other is pride, which you just mentioned. Both are together, and so we got all kinds of people driving around with bumper stickers saying the power of pride. And, you know, biblically that kind of sticks in your craw if you don't read the Bible much. But when you really sit down with somebody and boil down what they're talking about, they're often not talking about what they're thinking when they're saying pride isn't the same thing that we would say pride. I'm not trying to be mealy-mouthed about it. I'm just saying that when you actually sit down, you know, when somebody says to their child at school, "I'm proud of you," is it what do they mean by that? You know, I would try to say as a Christian, "I'm blessed by your behavior," or whatever. I'd say it differently, but ultimately, really, a lot of times the meaning's pretty much the same.
Yeah.
So I try not to get too stumbled up over the actual word, but look more at how people what it means. And I think this word's that way. So some translations try to avoid translating as boasting because they think it's kind of like those passages that say, "The evil man is sly, and God responds by being sly," or, you know, where it has a negative, the same word twice, and one's applied to God and one's applied to this sneaky bad guy, and so they use a different word when they translate it for God, because, well, we don't want to say God imply.
We don't want to imply.
Yeah, so, I don't know. Anyways, did you, had more you wanted to say about
it? All I was going to say was it can mean either go either way, in a good or bad sense. So.
Right.
So,
right.
It depends on how you read the whole context.
Yeah. Yeah, if it's a situation of being seen before man, like the Pharisees, you know, obviously the teaching that Jesus taught about that is you have your reward from men. And so there's that emphasis of doing things in private. But, you know, I'm sure Paul's aware of that idea, you know, so I think he's using it in a different way.
But kind of what he was saying, when you read that, it's kind of like they're playing with words, one against the other, in a sense. And then it stuck right there. And it just kind of made me...
Who's going to give more? This church or this church?
No, either that or
it's a contest in the community.
He's just trying to prompt him.
Yeah.
Prompt
is a good...
Yeah. I think he's using everything available to him, you know.
Yeah.
He's saying, you know, this is the Christian thing to do. You promised ahead of time, so... Besides that, you ought to fulfill what you said, regardless of the fact that it's a good thing to give. And then, you know, I did go out on a limb and tell the people about this great thing, and you're going to leave me hanging if you don't come through.
Yeah, that's typically Paul.
You know, and then I think as we get to the next few verses, he's going to go to yet another reason, the sowing and reaping aspect, the personal motivation. But yeah.
I guess you're right. I have a sore spot in some of this is what they call it, tithing cards or whatever they used to say.
Commitment card.
Oh. And you had to write it out and put your name on how much you're going to get for that year.
It's for the bookkeeper.
Well,
and they kept that on record.
That's a real thing, huh?
It was. And you.
Believe in that.
And if you were a deacon, it had to be there. What you're going to do it. That was a real sore spot, pretty heavy-handed there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, you know, there's a lot of things that go down at churches that are way beyond anything the Scripture talks about having in a Christian fellowship. So that's where, you know, that's where I think you want to get your paring knife, you know, get your paring knife and start cutting that stuff away. You know, sometimes you can get down, you know, like, you know, you can get down to the bare bones, but the nice thing about the bare bones is that you don't have the danger of adding goofy things that cause problems.
Why I have the problem is that you get younger Christians and it teaches them something wrong. And then they learn something thinking this is the way it should be.
Right.
And they don't get, you don't just jump out of that. You grow into it and you just go... All of a sudden you see the conflict, and you go out and then you go, hey, that's not what it says here. And then you watch the, all of a sudden you just see people's red face go right up like, it's kind of interesting.
Yeah.
The guy that goes to the church down where I go, he said he went down to, I won't name the guy, but he went down to a different church, and one of the deals was they all were supposed to write a number on a piece of paper and hold it up like this, and then the pastor says, now look over at your neighbor's number and scream out, that's not enough. And then they were supposed to write a number on the wall. And he said as soon as they did that, the guy got up and started walking out, and actually the ushers kind of tried to block his way so he couldn't get out.
Yeah, like he's going to get more when he
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
He's a guy.
I just short of kidnapping.
Oh, God.
Yeah.
Of course, we all recognize that if we went in and got subjected to something like that. But
yeah.
That wouldn't be healthy for somebody.
Yeah. Yeah, well, yeah, and then there's this... This whole, it's not even in this passage really, but this whole issue of money and faith, what's biblical faith and what's risk-taking, and, you know, you just hear, you hear faith and money put together in some really
just
commonly in a lot of different situations where you have to kind of step back and go, well, wait a minute.
If your faith doesn't go pocket deep, it won't go heaven high.
Yeah, stuff like that. Yeah, there's a lot of trite little sayings.
I remember all that stuff.
Yeah.
Well, like you should
start your own ministry on TV.
You got it all.
You're all trained up.
You got to throw your hair longer, though.
I don't know.
The big hair guys.
It's like I got some cotton on my head.
Yeah, I have to go down
to Texas. Now that's what I got.
Yeah, got to have a do. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. Well, let's see. Shall we go to the next few verses?
Legalism 101.
So, how about 6 through the end of the chapter? Who wants to do that?
I'll go.
Yeah?
But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. While you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift.
So now he goes on to some other principles, and he's kind of getting down to other reasons besides external,
mm-hmm.
Just the fact that you said you would and you should.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's this whole issue of sowing and reaping that he brings in here, which of course is commonly abused in all different ways. But there is, it's so abused, like that people almost don't want to teach on it anymore.
Yeah.
But it is a biblical topic.
There seems to be a theme in the Bible of reciprocity. You know, what you do will be done to you. Like if you don't forgive, then you won't be forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
All these things. And it seems to be a kind of a theme.
Mm-hmm.
And it sounds like karma.
Yeah.
Vicious.
Yeah. Karma.
Karma.
Which book is that one in?
You said it's facetious.
Yeah.
What goes around comes around.
I know that when a lot of times, because they were building a building, and of course everybody was, they were sending people out to get people to
commit
to this building fund. And then, though if the people were going, I don't know how much I should give, you should push them to the high side.
Mm-hmm.
Always push them for more.
This amount of this amount.
And
I
remember that you were how they kept that's the way you're supposed to do it. And I'm going, that's not for us to. I'm mm-hmm. thinking in my head, that's just not right. But I was sitting there, because they'll use this scripture,
mm-hmm.
and I go, it makes sense. It says it right here, like this.
Mm-hmm.
But when you tell somebody you give to get, you might as well just say, go on television and do the, name it and claim it or whatever you're going to do, because you're doing the same thing, but putting tithe on it or put
mm-hmm.
You're giving them the wrong motive, buddy. Because I'm getting
the strings attached.
If you give up, you're going to get a lot more back.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the only reason you're giving. I just had a real problem with it.
Yeah. Well, I think this is one of those teachings where if you just look at it externally, it looks like, oh, well, you should give more to get more. But really, that's not what it's really saying. I think when you really dig into it in more detail, what it's saying is a person who thinks and acts like God is blessed by God.
Mm-hmm.
And the giving and the getting just kind of happen.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's like in it's like in the business of, you know, you go into a Christian bookstore and there's all these books about how to fix yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Or you can just let God work on you by being in His Word and doing the things that He wants you to do and trust Him. And so there's this issue where overall you see Christianity all the time where people will come into it for the principles and try to isolate the principles from the walk and the character, and the actual teaching is a different thing. It's because like here where he at the end where he quotes as it is written, he's actually quoting from a psalm that if we go look at it, it's Psalm 112. Yeah. But really, it's quoting from verse 9, but verse 4 or so is, I think, it's basically the title of the psalm in my Bible, and this is not inspired, this is just what they've added. Mm-hmm. It's the blessed state of the righteous.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
So that right there says a lot. The blessed state of the righteous.
Mm-hmm.
So the reason that Paul
is
going back to this psalm is not to mechanically extract these, you know, this little principle. He's pointing out, here's a psalm that talks about how to live righteously and the benefits of living righteously, and the person's motivated to live righteously not for the benefit.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yeah.
This one says prosperity of the one who fears the Lord.
Okay, yeah.
I had a old Jack, he was the one that used to say, fat, healthy sheep multiply.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, means also they lead people to the Lord, but they also give.
Mm-hmm.
Because they can't help but because they are rich in the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And I would sit there I was thinking about that because you go down there, it is such, you bring what you set up, and here again you get people all red-faced mad.
Mm-hmm.
Don't you think, Tony, maybe some of these reminders are in here because so much of what we do is walking in faith. We don't see, we don't see these things all the time. We see them each. So, you know, it's just kind of a reminder. This is actually good for you, and God is honoring this. But that, of course, isn't why you do it. That's
right.
But the reminders are strategically placed in there because, you know, we don't see it every day.
Right.
You know, we can go through stretches where we don't really see these things that are actually happening. You know,
mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm.
At least I don't.
Yeah.
Right. Tony said how your mind is set when you read these things, because you can take it one of two ways. You know, you can. I've always wondered about the stressing of rewards in heaven and crowns
and
stuff like that. And so I'm thinking, well, I shouldn't be out there doing things because I'm going to get a reward for it, you know. But I don't think that's the view that we're supposed to take as we're supposed to take it. This is what we, you know, this is what God wants to do. And then this other stuff is just a byproduct of it, you know. I mean, we get rewarded for it, you know. I don't know, but it's that's bothered me before about the stressing of crowns, you know, and awards and stuff.
Right.
But in a way, if we're to have faith like children, I mean, you know, you'll tell your kid, okay, if you do a really good job on this, here's a brownie. You know, it's,
But see, here again, I was
okay once in a while.
I don't think God.
It's okay once in a while to mm-hmm. to remind once ourselves once that there's some cool stuff
yeah.
coming.
There's some brownies
yeah.
coming.
But I think again too, it's this issue of, you know, God's a good daddy, and
yeah.
therefore He's going to give me a brownie,
yeah.
but I'm doing it because I want to obey Daddy and
well,
I love Daddy.
Right.
Well, see, like that heading of the psalm back there, it stressed the fear of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
blessed is the man who fears
yeah,
the Lord.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So
delights in His commandments.
That's why we do it
mm-hmm.
because
obedience.
Well, obedience, but I think there's actually some fear, actual
mm-hmm.
fear involved
mm-hmm.
in it. It says
yeah.
not the fear of the one who can kill the body, but
mm-hmm.
kill the fear of the one who can kill the body and throw the soul into hell, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So there's definite fear involved with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's this whole idea of honor as well, you know, Him being powerful and worthy of honor, esteem, you know, it's all wrapped up in there. So in that psalm, it says in there, He delights greatly in His commandments. You know, so there's that idea again that the guy isn't looking to maximize his profits.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
He's looking
mm-hmm.
to maximize his relationship and intimacy following the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And then it goes on in verse 3, wealth and riches will be in his house. And then he talks about verse 4, he's gracious, full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. And it goes on to say that he won't be shaken. And his heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And so, you know, that's the background to where it gets to the point where in verse 9, he's basically a giving individual, dispersing abroad, giving to the poor. And those actions of dispersing and giving to the poor and sharing are actions that are righteous actions.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not what makes him righteous in heaven for salvation, but it does mean that he's living in a righteous way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's similar to, there's a passage in Daniel 4 where Nebuchadnezzar has this dream where he's going to be turned into a beast, basically. And Daniel says that it isn't necessarily going to happen if he'll break off his sin with acts of righteousness. And it's not like redeeming, but it's just saying change your ways so that you live in a way that is the way a righteous person would live. And a righteous person is concerned for the same people that God's concerned for and lives in a way that reflects how God lives. And that's in a sense, you know, one of the things I like about this whole approach is that you don't have to get all complicated and into all these little issues. It's simple.
Mm-hmm.
If you do these certain things
mm-hmm.
that God has set are priorities, you don't need to worry about all the rest of it. You don't need to be concerned about all these little details, trying to manage them and thinking you're controlling them, which you can't. If you just stick to the basics and walk according to those characteristics, then it's kind of like, you know, leave the driving to us. You know, you just get on the God bus
mm-hmm.
and then He'll drive, you know. Yeah.
Get on the God bus.
Like Greyhound, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But better.
Yeah.
Well, you forgot the Keith Green Manna song.
Oh, I was supposed to bring that
yeah.
Manna. Yeah. So that's where sometimes I think that's where there's a huge disparity between how the world looks at rich living and how the Bible talks about
mm-hmm.
rich living, and they're not rich in the same sense necessarily, but also in the world the way you get rich is through a lot of wheeling and dealing and wisdom and calculating and deals and
mm-hmm.
you know. Which is a very stressful way to live, and that's where, you know, there's a lot of different passages that talk about how the rich can be in a position where it's a curse to be rich because they don't have peace.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a richness that comes from God where you do have peace because you're not dependent on the rich, you're not hooked into being rich or having a lot, and you're also not worried about how it happens, because the way it happens, you come to realize that God is in control of so many more things than you could ever even think about,
mm-hmm.
That you may as well just bag it, trying to bring this stuff about, and just live according to His principles, and let Him do whatever He's going to do.
Yeah, Proverbs talks a lot about just, like you said, basic labor, mm-hmm. working with your hands. There's a rest at the end of the day. You're tired. Mm-hmm. You've done a good hard day's work. You can sleep. And the guy that has a lot of money is staying up all night worrying about it. Mm-hmm. I'm paraphrasing, but you know, there's a lot said about that in the Proverbs.
Yeah. I can't remember the address in here about, there was a in the Bible, there was a guy that his master was mad at him, and he was going, and so he was going to, he wanted him to going to pay up. So he took and he started, he said, well, I'm going to be broke, so I'm going to sit there, and how much do you owe my master? He said,
yeah.
80 bushels or whatever, and he said, well, write 40. And he just went to a whole bunch of people, who knows how many, and then he was really shrewd. And the master said, you know, and that was basically, and it says, the world is more shrewd than we are. Mm-hmm. So.
Yeah, but why was he complimented for that afterwards?
That's mm-hmm. That's how I figured, because he was being shrewd. He thought for himself, and he did something.
Mm-hmm.
It was shrewd, and yeah. It was a master. You have to, it was not God saying he's shrewd, but it was the master was saying that what he did was fairly smart. So when he was mm-hmm. broke,
mm-hmm.
He saved his, you know, he,
mm-hmm.
no, but
people hold him.
Didn't Jesus say afterwards that this guy did this and you should do something likewise or something?
Well, I think
like
he
that.
Said that the people of the world are shrewder than the people of God. I can't remember. I think what he was saying is that sometimes people in the world actually have a better handle on ideas, I guess, or ways of interacting with people than people of faith. And I don't think, though, when he's saying that, he's condoning the underhanded aspects of it, right? Because Jesus wouldn't be teaching to cheat your master. Yeah. So I think those are one of the things that you'd have to go look at the passage and look at it exactly what's said and so on. But I think it's one of those things where Jesus is talking about, you know, there are times when the world's wisdom has aspects to it that surpass our naivety as believers.
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of that be harmless as doves and wise as serpents,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, why would God tell us to be wise as a serpent, right? I mean,
yes,
that's
serpent,
on
yeah.
its own, right?
Yeah.
That doesn't sound right,
right.
does it?
Mm-hmm.
So what he's saying is have the gentleness and the purity of a dove, but combine it with the, you know, the wisdom, how you want to call it, the serpent has, this. Put it this way, if you took away the serpent's negative motivations and
mm-hmm.
his negative desires, his genius mm-hmm. on its own isolated is a powerful thing that we could benefit with if we mixed it with being a dove. I'm not saying it very well, but
yeah.
the basic idea is if you had the cleverness of Satan
mm-hmm.
without the negative motives and sin,
right.
that would be a good thing.
But why I brought it up, it's completely opposite of this.
Mm-hmm.
And it was just a...
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So the whole thing here, when he talks about the sowing and reaping, there's a bunch of different passages we could go to. One of the bedrock ones, which is in the Old Testament, but it's applying to people under the law in Israel, but it still has some principles that are drawn, is in Malachi 3. It talks about in verse 8 of Malachi 3, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And now it says, in tithes and offerings. And then look at verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And then it goes on to say, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And then in verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, that he may not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field. And then it goes on to say in verse 12, all nations will call you blessed. And I'm one of these people that's old-fashioned enough to say that I think that principle explains the uniqueness of the United States to a great degree. That all nations have called us blessed, mm-hmm. partly because even though we're not Israel, we're not under the law, we have, you know, imperfectly as a nation, as individuals, as families, as communities, we have followed Christian principles. And because mm-hmm. of that, I think that God has rebuked the devourer. You know, there's this issue, you know, where it's like from this passage, and others we'll see in the New Testament too, or just the one Paul's quoting about sowing and reaping and multiplying the seed, there's this whole issue where when we do things God's way, we recognize that God is greater than God is the provider, and by not focusing on the provisions but on focusing on Him as the provider, then we walk in a way that demonstrates our faith. You know, and an example I read, you know, when I go through the Bible, and is the sabbatical year. Remember the sabbatical year where Israel is told, okay, 6 years you can work the land, the seventh year you don't work the land. And when you go read about that, that requires faith, right?
Yeah.
Because he's essentially saying, all right, just like collecting manna when you didn't mm-hmm. do it on the Sabbath day, but so he's saying, you know, work the land, and I'm telling you, don't work the land on the seventh year. And of course the immediate response would be, well, if I don't work the land, then I'm not going to have as much. And this is where these principles come in, that God says, no, because what you have isn't coming from working the land.
Mm-hmm.
It's not coming primarily from your efforts. That's part of it. But the key is me. I'm the provider. And if I tell you to do X, Y, Z, and it doesn't make sense to you economically to do X, Y, Z, then by faith, you look through that to me, and you know that I am Mr. Stock Market. I am, you know, I am the one who supplies the money you need for your war machine or whatever. And so you do things my way, and you do things that I'm going to ask you specifically in some cases to do things that are counter to the world's or even to just natural wisdom, because I'm testing your faith.
Didn't they used to also forgive debt at that point, too?
On the 50th year, there were seven...
Oh, the Jubilee. I thought that's when they got their land back if they lost it.
Yeah, that was seven sabbatical years, and then on the 50th year was the year of Jubilee where slaves would go free. Mm-hmm. They weren't slaves in the sense that we're used to, but... So you could sell... If you sold a piece of property, the value of it would depend on how close you were to Jubilee. The closer mm-hmm. you were, the less it was worth, because it was going to revert. Yeah, prorated. But, you know, if you read, there's a little passage on this in Leviticus 25. And I think it really gets at the heart of this idea of God says, do things my way and you'll be blessed. And our response is to wonder, well, how can that work?
Mm-hmm.
And he's okay with us wondering that,
yeah.
you know. So in this Leviticus 25, in verse 2, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you, Then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. Notice it's to the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It's like, boy, Lord, this doesn't make sense to me, but it's in honor of you. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. And then it goes, what grows of its own accord, every harvest you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes, for it's a year of rest for the land. And it goes on to say that the food that does grow, it's for other people and for livestock, for people who are poor and for animals. And then if you go down to verse 20, he really starts to get into the practical aspect of it. Verse 18, if you observe my statutes, keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land safely, then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill. See, if you observe my statutes, you will eat fruit and your fill, which includes the sabbatical. And if you say, verse 20, here's the natural question, mm-hmm. What shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow or gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years.
Okay, so that's to me the question for Jerry, when we talk about our crowns and rewards in heaven. I mean, he tells us those things. He doesn't stop it. Do what I say. He says, do this, and this is what will come. I mean, it's mm-hmm. the same thing. So we shouldn't feel guilty about having that knowledge. Yeah, if it's our sole motivation, then maybe we should rethink that. But if we do the Lord's work faithfully, knowing that there are rewards coming, that's God's plan for you mm-hmm. to know that, not mm-hmm. just do it. That's not his character. It's right. All over Scripture. Do these things, and this is what you will get.
Yeah, it's almost like...
It's kind of like an enticement, though, too.
Yeah, but I think when you... If you look through Scripture and really look at his character, you come away with this idea that if you do things my way, the way my character is, you're going to reap blessings.
Yes,
right.
Because I'm not going to leave you... I'm going to be pleased. And I'm not going to leave you empty-handed. I'm going to show you that I'm excited about what you're doing. Mm-hmm. It'd be like having a little kid and wanting to behave a certain way. And basically them knowing that, you know, Daddy loves me so much that if I do this thing the way that he wants it done, that he's not just going to smile and say, that's nice. He's going to respond in a way that's exciting to me. Mm-hmm. You know,
it
and it's okay for it to be exciting to
me.
Yeah,
and that's okay.
And it's okay,
that's right.
Because he wants it to be exciting
yes.
to me.
Well,
and he does
seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added.
Mm-hmm.
So he doesn't.
You're not saying seek all the things that will be added. You're seeking first the kingdom.
Yeah, he doesn't want a bunch of obedient killjoys who, you know, it's kind of like, and I know you're not saying that, but. It's kind of like when you read these people in the Catholic movement that take these vows of poverty or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, you know, there's an aspect of living frugally and in an understanding of how the poor suffer that has value, I'm sure. But there's a sense in which if I was God, thank goodness I'm not, I might sit up there and go, well, I want to bless you.
Yeah.
In a big way, and even some materially right now, because I want you to do certain things. You don't know, right? But you went and took this vow of poverty.
Mm-hmm.
And so like your little girl does this great thing, you want to take her to this movie, but you can't now because she's just sworn off movies. You know, I mean, it's kind of a poor example, but there's this idea, I think, that... it's okay to be excited by the things that God has promised, because the reason he's promised them is he's a good
yes.
God, and he knows they will be exciting to us. And if he promises things that aren't exciting, he knows it won't excite us.
Yes, right.
Well, isn't there a verse that says not have so much that you deny God, and then
mm-hmm.
that one that
right.
so little that you
steal, tempted
steal,
to steal.
Or tempted to steal.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the balance, whatever that is in that person's life.
Yeah, but he's Jerry's talking about eternal rewards, more
yeah,
so.
It's also okay to bless your, ask God to bless your socks off so you can bless other people's socks
sure.
off.
Yeah.
You know, it's, but that's what you gotta do. I mean, it's might be a hard thing to do, being sinners, but it's rich people are supposed to bless people with their riches. That's what
mm-hmm.
God gives them the riches for.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
then you wonder, and it's stated in the Bible before, and I don't know where or in what context, but why is God blessing all these people that aren't saved, you know?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it seems like quite often they're being blessed more than the Christians are.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to say one thing, though. I think God, he blesses as he sees you, if it meets your need. In that meaning, when if he blessed you with, every, you know, just bless, you think Solomon for one thing. He blessed that guy like that. He was, you know, richer than anybody had ever lived. He still went south. So there's a point where God could hold back and it still be a blessing to you, but you don't understand why.
Oh, sure.
Let's say why something a little harder than another one where you would appreciate the reward he gives you.
Definitely.
That's all I'm saying.
If you can't control yourself, well, then probably you won't do it. But maybe he will, just to teach you a lesson, too. You know,
mm-hmm.
You don't know.
Right.
You don't know what God's going to do.
Right. So there's a lot of trust involved there. So this whole business of sowing and reaping is like this sabbatical year. You know, the very last verse of that one section there in Leviticus in 22, basically you're going to eat old produce until the ninth year. So you're going to eat, the sixth is going to produce for the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Uh-huh.
You didn't just do 1 year.
Yeah. So it's kind of like the business with the manna, too. That was the earlier test of it. You know, it's like... Yeah, so there's this whole issue of... It goes rotten every night, but... not on
Friday night.
Yeah, not on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So there's this whole situation where God has set up the natural world and nature to do what he wants done, but the minute we think his hand isn't in it moment by moment, then we're in trouble, because he specifically says things in the Old Testament with Israel that are designed to challenge the assumption that once this whole system is operating, it just goes along. That's a car accelerating or something. Motorcycle. And so with this sabbatical year, you know, they, and I don't know all the details, but I've read some things where they've played games like on the seventh year they will assign the land over to someone who's not a Jew so that that person can work the land. There's all these different things.
You have to get around it.
And this... And so when you look at this deal, this whole business of the sabbatical year, it's actually a really big deal to God, because when they're taken away to Babylon for 70 years.
That's what I was going to get into. When did that start? Specific time.
Yeah, I'm rusty right now. I'd have to look at my Daniel commentary, but I think it's like 587 or something. I can't remember right now. But he hauls them away, and Jeremiah says it's for 70 years, and it's because they owe God 70 Sabbaths.
Mm-hmm. I didn't mean that. I meant, when did they start not keeping the Sabbath?
Yeah, we're 490. Yeah, it's basically you can work it out backwards.
Was it all the way to now? I mean, when we started right here, or you would think they kept the Sabbath for a period of time. And
I think there are people who've looked at that and figured it out that it couldn't be it had to be no later than a certain date to end up being on the, when they're hauled away. So if you assume that it's counting time all the way up to where they're hauled away, which seems reasonable, although I'm not sure that's absolutely true. But in any case, there's 490 years, which they ignored this, and they lived without keeping the Sabbath year. Now, obviously, they didn't pine away to nothing. The nation was still there.
Mm-hmm.
They were making ends meet, but they weren't getting God's blessing, because when you look at these passages, the thing that God underscored, or like we just saw, he says, if you will keep my commandment, then you will eat to the full. And it talks about rebuking the devourer and blessing the womb and all these things. And God is saying, look, you know, when that fruit ripens on the tree, it's not just sitting out there ripening because Isaac Newton figured out physics or biology or whatever it is. It's me that's making it ripe. It's me that's running the sun. It's me that's bringing the rain. It's me that's behind all this stuff. And if you want to live in a way that denies the idea that I'm behind this, go ahead, but it's going to be a hard road. You're going to work harder. You're going to have more ADD kids. You're going to have more miscarriages. You're going to have spoiled crops. You're going to have all kinds of things that are screwed up that I could bless if you would just turn to me. And so there's this picture. He says all the way through the Bible, I wanted to bless you. I wanted to bless you. I wanted to pour my blessings on you, but you would not have it.
And they said, okay, that's all right, God. We'll just make fertilizer. We'll put that out there. We can make this thing go without you. You know?
You know, I agree with everything you said. I had a client, I don't know, 5 or 6, 7 years ago. They were married since they were, I think, met in college, you know, and this is, so they were married at least 40 years, you know. And he was an engineer. He built bridges. He built, like, big, giant bridges. They were just good with their money. They, you know, every Sunday, you know, because I'd be over there sometimes in their house, and she'd tell me, and they talked to the kids, very family oriented. They stayed married, good with their money, and were, didn't know the Lord, you know, certainly, but because God's principles work, you know, of those basic things, they to some extent reap the benefit just because his principles, you know, honest or good people, you know, easy to be around, all these things. So on that level, they didn't, you know, I know he ended up getting cancer and was okay from it, but you know, they don't have peace, the peace, you know, that we, but it's interesting because those principles, even if you don't recognize where they're from, still work to some, to a large extent.
Paul
you know?
Said, you know, when the Gentiles do the law, they become a law of their own, you know, when he was talking about the I forget even where that's in Romans.
Yeah, comparing the Jews to the Gentiles and the purpose of the law.
In other words, you may not be saved, you know, you're a Gentile, you're not one of God's people, but if you do the things of the law, you become the law.
Yes.
And where the Jews who had the law didn't do the law, then they're both convicted, you know, I forget how it goes, but the same principle, that's what we're saying there. So the Holy Spirit is working over the whole world.
Right, that
and
grace.
These things are all, you know, people are aware of this naturally, and so if we do things naturally, even without God, we'll be blessed. We just won't be saved.
Right. Yeah, so there's these principles, and they apply to the just and the unjust in a sense, or those that know God and don't know God. But then there's things in Scripture that go beyond natural principles, like this business of sowing and reaping, and a recognition that, you know, for things to go well, requires God's active intervention, right?
Yeah.
And so there's, you know, you can scheme and stay up and sweat and try to control and do all sorts of things to bring something about, but ultimately the big scheme of things is so far beyond what we can do, that, you know, if we live according to God's principles, then the stuff that we thought we could control, which we couldn't anyway, we just leave that to God. And it just makes a whole lot simpler, and it brings you back to that, you know. And I do think it's one of those issues of, unless you become as a child, you can't enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God. It's not saying be stupid, but it's saying have that childlike trust and lack of guile, lack of sophistry and sophistication and, you know, calculating and all that kind of stuff that goes on. Mm-hmm. You know, as you tend to get older, it's easier to develop more a personality where things just aren't that simple. It's just really complicated. All the balls mm-hmm. you're trying to keep in the air, and so that I think is one of these things where, as you know, as humans, our tendency is we're looking for a gimmick. You know, we're looking for one thing that we can do that will make certain things happen. And so there's a lot of ministries built on that. There's books built on that. And, mm-hmm. and you know, it's just not really the role that you see in Scripture, which is, you know, here's my principles. Some of the things I'm telling you to do are risky. You know, like stopping tilling the land for a year, you know, that's risky. Or it's not naturally a smart thing to do. And the fact that you would do it and let that land go fallow, the Jews would do that, is a demonstration that there's something else driving their thinking. And so it's like God sets up these things where he asks us as believers to act in a way that's unnatural to the world.
And yeah, go build a boat for 100 years in your backyard while your neighbors think you're absolutely insane.
Yeah, miles you know? From any ocean, or yeah. you know, where there's yeah. no ocean.
What's ocean?
Yeah, what's the ocean?
Yeah, exactly.
You know, yeah. what's the rain? Yeah. So, yeah. So I mean, it ranges. I mean, that would be on the extreme end
yeah.
of incredible faith. You know, it's easy to read about Noah and not really
yeah.
sit back and think through
yeah.
it. But even these little things like sowing and reaping, you know, if you just open your gritty little mm-hmm. fingers, then I can bless you even mm-hmm. more. And our natural inclination, we're like the monkey with, you know, the fist in the jar. Mm-hmm. You know, I've got it, don't let me, I'm not going to let go of it.
Mm-hmm. yeah. Because your faith lies in what you got a grip on.
Right.
Yeah. So just, if you have a grip on God, that's where your faith lies.
Yeah. You know, and Paul even says, even a little bit later, he makes this, in Philippians 4, he makes this comment, which I think is interesting, because after he, partway through this chapter, he had made the statement, where was it? What was I thinking of? Okay, yeah, he. So I'm heading for Philippians 4:11. But he talked about always having all. Previously in 2 Corinthians, he said, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, always having all sufficiency in all things. Having an abundance for every good work. So all sufficiency. So, you know, he's also saying that God will provide what you need. And then in Philippians 4, he goes on to talk about the fact that in verse 10, that you guys provided for me. And then in verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. And that gets back to, I think, what Sid just said. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So he's not saying that these principles will always make you wealthy and provide you with tons of stuff. What he's saying is that the root aspect of it is trusting God and believing that God will supply sufficient for what he wants you to be doing or has you doing at that point in time. Because I think it's easy, you know, there are a lot of passages in the Bible that promise material wealth. You can find them. Not just spiritual wealth, but material wealth. In fact, there was a song I heard, a worship song, I have it on here, but done by Paul Wilbur, and the first time I heard it, I thought, that's outrageous. That is such a perversion of the truth. And then, like I've had happen to me before, I started digging into it, and it's like word for word out of the psalm. And I had to go back and eat crow. I'm like, yeah, that the Bible does say that, you know. And it was one of those things that it's passages that's talking about physical blessing. So you have to kind of go back and say to yourself, okay, well, why is it that you can be in situations where you're following God's will and you don't have a lot of physical blessing? And so when you look at this Philippians passage, one of the things you see from Paul is he's definitely saying that's a possibility. He's saying that's been my experience. Mm-hmm. There's times where I have suffered need. And I think behind this whole backdrop is this whole business again that when you go beyond just the physical provision that's in the earth to the provider behind it, that you also have to go even further back to say, okay, I'm going to trust him to provide for me in a way that is according to his purposes, regardless of what I think a particular verse should apply to me or not. You know, it's almost like reading the Proverbs, right? Where there's all these principles, but every principle doesn't apply in every situation. So there's this whole issue where you have to get back to saying, okay, there's this business of sowing and reaping. There's this business of God asking us to do things that don't make sense to the world, but we do them because we're trusting him and it demonstrates our faith. And then I think beyond that we have to say the results I don't have any connection with. I'm not hooked on them. If it goes one way, it goes another way. If he blesses me in a way that I can tell, or if it's a blessing in wisdom or in other areas that I can't tell so obviously right away, I can look back on it and see, but not so obviously right front, or there's other things at work, I'm still going to trust him. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where you have to get to where Job says, though he slays me, yet I'll trust him. And I think that's the danger of these promises and these principles, is because we get distracted on the delivery of the promised goods. And so every time we do that, you know, you'll hear worship songs that say, Lord, we seek your face and not your hand. It's the same principle of saying, Lord, we want to seek you in relationship with you and obedience to you and understand and live in a way that pleases you. And your hand has all these riches and inheritance and rewards. But we want to live in a way that it's not the hand that's motivating us, it's the relationship with you that's motivating us. And then God says, yes, but I'm such a good God, my hand is still there, and it's got all this stuff. So I don't know, I struggle with that back and forth myself, just the idea that trying to balance in Scripture, that you see very much that people like Moses and Elijah, other people like that, or Jesus, it's intimacy with the Father that is their primary goal. And yet there's so many passages that say, for those that know me, I reveal myself to, and I give these things. And so these things are there, and part of you wants to, kind of like I think Jerry, kind of ignore those and say, well, look, if I'm motivated by that, how godly is that? But then part of me also wants to go back and say, well, it's God who's giving those things. He's a good God. He wants us to be excited about Him. But there's always this danger that it's going to take me away from His face to His hand.
It's just that balance you got to walk. And it might ebb and flow depending upon how your week's going or month's going, you know.
I listen to a guy, I read this guy that's on Facebook a lot. And he's going to school and he's working 60, 70 hours a week. Not enough time in the day. But he says he loves it. But I'm sitting here going, then why do you put that, why do you put, I just not enough time in the day. You know, there is a, he's got a goal, and I'm sitting there going, okay, what's your goal here? He adds God in there once in a while, but I'm sitting there going, it doesn't sound like you're overly content. You know, just by what he, why what he, the short stuff that he puts in there. And it just kind of amazes me. Sometimes I think he's going to dig himself an early grave is what he's going to do.
Because he's always seeking more, or
he just keeps accepting more from where he works, from school. He just keeps piling himself into it, and I just kind of you'd be called reading between the lines. But I even wrote in there one time, you're going to kill yourself off before you're not too short of time. You can't keep going like this where you're 5-6 hours sleep at night. Mm-hmm. It's just not going to happen. You're going to burn yourself out.
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, that's up to him. But I just kind of wonder about it.
Yeah, and I think it also gets at that whole thing where this business about what makes you significant mm-hmm. as a person.
Yeah.
What, you know, and, you know, when you look at the Bible, the answer that it gives over and over and over again is relationship with God and intimacy with God. But there's, I think, in the culture around us, there's a lot of pressure to be someone of significance.
Oh yeah.
Either.
Make a difference.
Make a difference, influence other mm-hmm. people, be well known. But when you look at, you know, like a good example comes to mind is when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple for circumcision, there's that widow that's in the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so that widow's like, I mean, reading between the lines again, she's not known to anyone, really.
She's just being stamped
on. She's just there, and she's precious and special to God, obviously, by what happens there. And by the measure of the world, she is a loser. She has nothing. She has no significance. And yet, her devotion to God, or like Hannah would be a good example too, with Samuel, she wants to have a child. But anyway, those situations where the people are, by the world's measure and by externals, they have no significance. They're not, I mean, she's known to history because she's two lines in the Bible. Mm-hmm. But if she was, you know, there's this, and I think that's an interesting thing too, because there's a part of us that's designed to need meaning, right?
Mm-hmm.
We're not just biological things stumbling around. We're designed to need meaning, and that meaning requires a relationship with God and an understanding that we have a purpose, that God has created us for a purpose, and that we fulfill a purpose. We're not just out here in the middle of nowhere. And that when you really get down to what's that ultimate purpose, I think the Westminster Confession, the shorter catechism, I guess it is, has it right. It says the sole purpose of, or the key purpose of man, I'm kind of butchering it here, but the primary purpose of man is to enjoy God and worship Him forever. That's what, that's out of the gate. That's what they say.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you boil everything down biblically, these guys said, you know, when you really get down to what's the ultimate purpose, it's when Moses says, Lord, show me yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And so that comes in, I think, to some of these issues too, because when we do some of these things or live in a way that's according to these principles, we're knowingly going in a direction where we're not trying to achieve significance according to the world's standards of significance. It might happen.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there are a lot of Christian people in ministries that have significance from a larger perspective in a way that the world would say, well, they're significant people. They have significant ministries. We know about them. We learn from them or whatever. But there's a huge number of Christians in the world ministering in places where they have no significance from the world's point of view, and yet they do have significant lives from God's point of view.
Yeah.
And that significance comes from this relationship with God, wanting to honor and live according to His ways without regard to what the results happen to look like in the eyes of the world. And I think, I know for me, I just have to keep being reminded,
mm-hmm.
you know. I mean, I'll get it, and I'll be okay for a while, and then I'll, like, maybe freak out a little bit. And then have to kind of get reeled back in and go, you know, asking yourself a question like, what if tomorrow you move to Northwest Territories, lived in a cabin 20 miles from anyone, and spent 30 days of the month on your own? Are you still significant? Do you still have meaning and purpose according to God? Can you still have a relationship with God that pleases God and seek God? Is your life still as, could it still be as rich? And I think you have to say yes. But you see what I'm saying? Kind of?
Yeah.
So I think the challenge comes, at least for me, as you get older, the world keeps trying to tell you you haven't really done anything. You know, the world is looking at your life. Nobody's looking at my life, but I'm just saying, you, the way the world evaluates things, you're a nobody. You haven't done anything. You failed. You haven't done anything significant. The pages of history don't know anything about you, et cetera, et cetera. But that's a false evaluation of the Christian worldview, and that's why you have to stay in the scriptures and renew your mind to fight that stuff off. Say, no, that's a lie. That's not how God evaluates people. Look at this widow here in this temple in Jerusalem.
And, you know, I think for a lot of Christians, and I'm probably guilty of it too, the unrest in your life comes when you haven't accepted what God has for you.
Mm-hmm.
When you want more than that.
Mm-hmm.
If it's not to be in a leadership role, which God has given some people, that's their job. But they're no more valuable than the person that you've never heard of, if they're being obedient. But, you know, you see it when they're striving to step into this lane, when this is their lane, it can be sad, you know, and hurtful for that person.
It's done in the flesh.
Because they don't understand.
Yeah, anything that's done in the flesh, God doesn't
want that. Well, not even in the flesh, just not haven't accepted or understand what God has been doing. Well, yes, but they wouldn't see it like that.
For something different.
Well, sure.
Than what God has for you, and that's what it says.
Yes.
That we're supposed to be content.
Yeah.
Content where God has us. And then I think He'll move us to where He wants us to be.
There's enough trouble getting to just be content where you're at one
moment. Yeah. Yeah. And so, I think of my mother, who has never had anything. Well, she's dead now, but she never had anything in her whole life. But what she did have, whether it was a one room shack that we all lived in or whatever, she kept it clean and she was happy, you know. It was amazing.
Yeah.
I didn't appreciate it when I was a kid, but I do now.
Yeah.
You know.
But see, I don't even think a lot of Christians don't know what contentment is. They base it off the wrong thing. Contentment comes from God, and he gives you that contentment when he comes into your life. You're content with where you're at now, and because I think the world or how you've been trained, you still start looking for what you can feel and touch, and as soon as you go that road, you go away from what the contentment that's really there. That's the important thing, the contentment that God gives you, because the contentment is outward now instead of inward. So. Because you know, all three of us, or even you, were saved at a later date. I was adult. I was not content at all. I was on the verge of just going crazy. But when God saved me, that's the first thing that I knew. Some people call it peace. I had peace. I had never felt that up until that point. And it took me a while to put a handle and recognize it. Because it was all new. I'm going, I'm not supposed to be here anymore. And I'm not supposed to be looking to this anymore. And so you start looking. It just comes from what, just from his being in you creates that peace that comes, mm-hmm. or contentment.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that's one of the key things that is a witness to the world.
Mm-hmm.
Is if we have that contentment and that peace, and we are not seeking significance in the way the world wants us to strive for it,
mm-hmm.
Then I think you stand out. It's kind of an interesting thing, because it's harder. I think the longer you're a Christian, it's harder to watch a valedictorian speech.
Yeah.
At a graduation, there's some good aspects to it, in which, you know, don't sit on your duff, apply your gifts, God's given you purpose. But that, when that's in there, great. But the idea that you are going to go out and be the significant person that changes the world, there's a lot of baggage hooked onto that that isn't necessarily scriptural, and that you can make your own reality, whatever you want, you can make it happen.
Mm-hmm.
That's flat out a lie.
Yeah. That's what I told my kids. I said, anything you want to do, you can do it. My daughter said, oh yeah, we can't fly to the moon.
Yeah. Oh, that's the crystal cathedral thing.
But the balance to that is, don't undersell what God can do, will do for you,
and
through you.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's right.
That's, you can easily step, don't say, I want to be in a group, we're just going to sing, and now we're national champions. Because we didn't undersell, okay, this is what we're going to do. I'm not tooting my own horn, but the principle is, let's just practice. Just don't worry about it. Let's just rehearse every single week. Don't worry about it, but don't undersell. Don't strive for that. And, so that's the balance. I think that's an important thing to remember, because
right.
Amazing what he can do if he decides.
That's right.
And you're willing to walk in the steps that he's given you to walk in,
right.
Without fear. You just, whatever.
I think he gave you the desire and the ability and the whole thing to do what it is that you do.
Yeah.
Some people maybe would say, oh God, I can't do that.
So like Moses.
You got to be willing to go where he wants you to go.
Yeah.
But I think he just puts it all out there for you.
Yeah.
I've told him, I put my hand out many times and closed it,
Yeah.
Before I get to the fact I still do.
Yeah. So.